We'll begin with verse 18 and read through verse 22. The Apostle Peter writes and he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Let's bow our heads together and ask God's help as we now look at his word. Father, we rejoice this morning in you. And as our thoughts have been turned to thankfulness and gratitude, and our thoughts have been turned to the cross, Father, we acknowledge very clearly that all that we can be thankful for comes through the cross, comes through our Savior Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us. And Father, even the privilege that we have this morning to gather together, to worship, to sing together, to give, to meditate and contemplate on you, God, we realize it's because of Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for Jesus. And now, Father, as we open the Scriptures, we look with anticipation to how you would speak to us today. You've spoken, it's written down before us, and God, as we think about it and we hear it and we consider your truth today, Lord, we look with expectation to how you would change us, how you would work in our minds and hearts, and you would transform us today by your word. We thank you for it. May you be glorified as we hear and respond to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're back this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And like we said last week, this passage is recognized as one of the most difficult in the New Testament. And I believe that one of the difficulties of the passage comes when we lose sight of the big truth that Peter is presenting. And the big truth that surrounds and runs throughout this passage is the truth of Christians suffering for doing right. As a matter of fact, that's a theme that runs throughout this letter. And as we have taken our time and we've looked at this epistle, this letter that Peter writes, the subject of suffering for doing right runs throughout these words. I think we need to settle it in our hearts this morning, even as we think of the Word of God today, that sometimes it is God's will that we suffer for doing right. And folks, that's not an easy thing to hear. We need help with this. We need understanding and we need encouragement and hope and strength if God's going to will that we suffer for doing what's right. So in verse 18, the Apostle Peter begins this paragraph by saying, "For Christ also suffered for us." This word "for" that Peter uses here is beginning to explain to us why it is sometimes God's will for us to suffer for doing what is right. And so we will suffer, and then he says, "For Christ also suffered for us." Jesus then is our example. And if it's God's will that you suffer for doing what is right, we have an example, and Jesus is that example. And since Jesus suffered for us in the flesh, then what Peter says to believers, what he says to us today is, then be ready, be prepared, arm yourselves with that purpose, arm yourselves with this truth that Christ suffered for us. Now between some statements here, look at 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1. Because Peter then says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. And so in between those statements that Christ would suffer, we have our passage. Between these two calls to suffer, we have our text this morning. And so the main point then of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, is to help us get ready to suffer with Jesus for doing what is right. Peter's equipping us to suffer, and he's using the example of Jesus to do that. You know, even when I speak these words this morning, and I think about the crowd that's here today, and I think about where we live, and generally what we go through as believers, you know, it's hard for us to connect with these words of Peter, isn't it? It's hard for us to actually put ourselves in this place that we will suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, it happens. If you live righteously, the Apostle Paul said, you'll be persecuted. And so it will happen. It can happen, maybe in ways that would surprise us or ways that we're not ready for, but yet sometimes it's hard for us to really get a connection with this suffering for doing what's right. But I guess I would stand before you and I would say this, that if you do what's right, if you live righteously, then you hold on to your saddle, because it will happen. It will happen. There will be suffering for the sake of righteousness. And that's why Peter prepares us, and that's why what he says is so important for us today. Jesus is our example, and Peter's equipping us. He's arming us, preparing us to suffer. Now, there are several ways that Peter prepares us for the possibility of suffering. Last week, we began to work through this passage with this big truth of suffering and being prepared for suffering in mind. And I said last week that there are five ways that Peter prepares us. And we looked at two of those ways last week in our message. First of all, we saw last week that Peter reminds us, or he prepares us for suffering, by telling us that Christ suffered. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, for Christ also suffered. So our Lord suffered, and Peter reminds us that we will follow him in suffering. And folks, this is important. This is crucial in our preparation. And actually, I could even stand and say that this would be a great encouragement to prepare ourselves for suffering, for doing what is right. Because folks, this kind of suffering happened to Jesus. And he was the greatest, most loving, most caring, truthful, holy, righteous man that ever lived. And God willed that Jesus suffer. And if we are to follow Jesus, then that opens the door to our suffering also, for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Jesus. So there was a purpose in Jesus' suffering. We need to prepare ourselves to suffer because Jesus did. Here's a second way that we saw last week in our message. Peter prepares us for suffering by telling us that Christ was victorious and brought us safe to God. Look at verse 18. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so Peter now strengthens us to suffer by telling us that Christ was victorious over our greatest enemy and has brought us safely to God. We said last week, and I'll repeat it this week, that the greatest human need is how to have our sins forgiven and overcome our separation from God and live forever with joy in God's presence instead of living in torment forever in hell. That is our greatest need. And this is what the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ accomplished. And Jesus did it for us. He died for us. He did everything that was necessary to bring us safely to God. And folks, this is the truth, and this is the action by God through Jesus that will help us move through the suffering that takes place in our lives for Christ or for righteousness. Christ suffered to bring me safely to God. Now let's look at a third encouragement this morning. Peter strengthens us for suffering with the situation in Noah's day. So after telling us that Jesus was made alive by the Spirit in the last part of verse 18, notice now what Peter says in verses 19 and 20. He says, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Now, of course, here's where the difficulty in interpretation begins. And so what I plan to do this morning is not to go into great detail with all the different views and all the different interpretations of this text, but I'm going to take the easy route. What I plan to do is to tell you what I think it means and how it relates to the big truth. And of course, with the knowledge, recognizing that there are different interpretations here and that each interpretation has its strength and also its weakness. But as I work through the passage myself, I see at least three different questions, three important questions that need to be answered. First of all, to whom did Christ preach? See, Peter says that some preaching took place, a proclamation took place. So I ask myself the question, to whom did Christ preach? Who were the spirits who formerly were disobedient in the days of Noah? Now, what's important in my own understanding is that this word spirits, as it's found here, actually, as it's found in the New Testament, always refers to non-human spiritual beings unless it is specifically identified or qualified in the text. And since these spirits are in prison, then I take that to mean that these are spiritual beings, fallen evil angels, demons who committed terrible actions during the time of Noah. Now, the actions that they committed were so bad that they were sentenced to prison because of it. In other words, they were bound. They were chained. They were in bondage. They were imprisoned for their actions. And folks, what that tells us in the least is this, that they influenced the terrible wickedness of mankind during the time of Noah. Now, it is possible, even as you think through that, it is possible that these wicked angels in some way, either by taking human form or indwelling human beings, it is possible that they cohabited with human women before the flood, leading to an increase in wickedness and the design by Satan to corrupt the whole human race. And we see statements that would point to that in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. But I want to take you to two statements in the New Testament. So go to 2 Peter, hold your place in 1 Peter 3, and go to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, and look at verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Now, in Peter's second letter, he is writing to guard believers against false teachers. And what he does is he uses some examples from history to support his teaching. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." And so Peter reminds his readers that there was a group of angels who sinned and were cast down to hell and put into chains and reserved for judgment. And folks, I believe that that's the prison that Peter speaks about here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. And we would know it as the abyss or the bottomless pit. Turn to Jude. Verse 6. Jude, verse 6. Jude is also writing to believers, and he is protecting believers from false teachers, from apostates that are in the churches. And so he's writing to protect them and guard them. And notice that Jude makes the same reference. He also uses some historical events to support his teaching. In Jude verse 6, he says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And so Jude also refers then to this same group of angels mentioned by Peter, and they rebelled, they did not keep their proper place, and God judged them, and He put them into chains, and He reserved them for judgment. So put this together. When God judged the world in the time of Noah, we find out that He also judged these demonic, evil angels. And therefore, it was to these bound, imprisoned spirits that Christ preached. So that's the first question and answer. The second question is this. These are questions I ask as I'm working through the text. So what did Christ preach? What did He preach? What did He proclaim? What did He announce to these imprisoned spirits? Well, folks, it was absolutely not salvation, because the idea that Christ would offer salvation to these imprisoned spirits is completely foreign to the Word of God. There is no second chance for men or for angels. And yet when we consider the context here of verse 18, in verse 18 Peter says that Christ suffered and He died for sinners and He was raised from the dead, then I think there is where we have our answer. Jesus then proclaimed His victory over sin and death and Satan to the fallen angels who had been confined to hell since the time of the flood. Now keep in mind that these angels are not omniscient, they're not omnipresent. These fallen angels would not know of Christ's death and His resurrection and His victory, and Satan sure would not tell them of that, but Jesus did. Jesus did. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, speaking of Christ's death, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so put this together now in your thinking. Jesus Christ, after His death and resurrection, to this group of confined, imprisoned, fallen angels, proclaims the news that He is victorious, that sin and death and Satan are vanquished by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then that brings us to the third question, and that question would be this: when did Christ proclaim this victory? And verse 18 and 19 says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached. And this may indicate that after His death and resurrection, Jesus went to the imprisoned spirits and He proclaimed His victory. Now, after saying all that, I will say this, that any interpretation will have its questions. So I encourage you to check it out yourself. I encourage you to ask questions, to look at the text, and to study it yourself. And yet, the bigger question is this. How does this encourage us, and how does this strengthen us in a time of suffering? Now, one encouragement, I believe, is this. One encouragement is the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because He conquered death and He was raised from the dead. And He proclaimed victory to His worst enemies. And Satan and his evil angels had tried everything to stop Him, but He could not be stopped. And this same Christ who was victorious, this same Christ who proclaimed to His greatest enemies that the victory was His, this same Christ would also say to us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." So there's great encouragement when we think of the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And a second encouragement would be this. Folks, it is better to suffer and obey than disobey and be judged by God. You see, the angels disobeyed and they were judged. And yet, when we look at this passage by the Apostle Peter, Noah and his family suffered for righteousness and they were saved. And by the way, they were a minority on the earth. They were rejected by the majority, but they were saved and the world was lost. And that tells us then it is better to be a minority with God, and being with God may bring suffering, but folks, it's worth it. You see, Peter prepares us for suffering by looking at the situation in Noah's day. There's a fourth encouragement in this text. Notice that Peter strengthens us for suffering by describing the meaning of baptism. And so the floodwaters that brought judgment on the world in Noah's day reminds Peter of Christian baptism. Look what he says in verse 21. He says, "There is also an antitype." This means a corresponding figure, a copy, a counterpart, a symbol. "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." And then he says, "Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now the big difficulty and the controversy in this statement is this. Does baptism save us? So how is baptism related to salvation? Now I take you back to verse 18 because verse 18 is very clear. Peter has just said that Christ died for our sins and brought us to God. So Christ saves us. And just like Noah and his family were saved from the judgment of the flood, Peter says that there is a counterpart. There is a corresponding figure. There is a copy. There is a symbol of this salvation from judgment, and that corresponding figure is baptism. Now, I think we understand this morning that the full weight of the New Testament clearly teaches that baptism or immersion is not an outward action that produces inward regeneration, but it is an act of obedience that bears witness to a personal inner union by faith in Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. And folks, Peter, like Paul, assumes that the outward act and the inward reality are closely related. You know, we touched on this last week in our baptismal services. Baptism is an action of faith. Baptism is the evidence of faith. Believers' baptism is the overflow of faith from our heart to our actions. You see, true faith will always be evidenced by actions. And baptism is the action that evidences that true faith that we have in Christ Jesus. But notice that Peter then adds some statements that help us understand baptism. First of all, he says, it's not the removal of filth from the flesh. In other words, baptism is not just a physical purification by water. It's not just a removal of dirt. Now, let's face it, when you're immersed, if there's dirt there, it's going to be washed off. So there is an immersion. There's water involved. Baptism may cleanse the body because there is an immersion, but that's not what saves us. Notice second, he says, and this is important, he says that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. So if you want to know what baptism is, here's what Peter says. He says it's an answer. He says it's an appeal. It's a pledge. Baptism is a way of saying to God, God, I trust you, and I have faith in you to apply the death of Jesus Christ to me for my sins and to bring me through death and judgment into a new and everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, baptism is an action of faith. Baptism is the answer, or it's the pledge of faith. See, when a person is baptized, they are saying, I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And it's the answer. It's the pledge. It's the response of that work that God has done in the heart of that one who believes. It's the answer to the work of God in the heart. It's the answer to a good conscience toward God. And the basis of this work of God that brings new life and a good conscience, Peter reminds us, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we step back and we ask ourselves, so what does this have to do with suffering for righteousness? How will this strengthen us? How will this encourage us? And folks, I think it's like this. When we're in union with Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection by faith, then we have passed through eternal death and condemnation and judgment. We have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. And folks, that means that condemnation and judgment for our sin is past. Jesus took it for us. He died in our place. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So Jesus took it. And that means then that the suffering that we experience now cannot be the judgment of God. It cannot be the condemnation of God. It cannot be a part of the penalty of our sin against us. You see, we will suffer. Peter's writing this whole letter to Christians who were suffering. And so we will suffer, but it's not suffering because of the judgment of God or the condemnation of God or the wrath of God upon us. Jesus took that, and we have received it by faith and expressed that faith through baptism. And so we will never, ever come into judgment as a penalty against our sin. Our present suffering is not the wrath of God. But folks, what is it? Can we say? Should we say? Must we say? It is the loving, caring, gracious action of God in making us like Jesus. It's God sanctifying us. It's God making us holy. It's God conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ in preparation for glory. And I've said this in the past, and I'll say it again this morning. If we say that we are followers of Jesus, should we not expect the suffering that he experienced? You see, the servant is not higher than the master. And if the master suffered, the servant will suffer. And therefore, I think this